Does the gospel have the answer to our problems? Does it hold solutions for us? The gospel, as we understand it, is the good news of the kingdom of God. The coming kingdom that will rule this earth and resolve the problems created by man, of course, as he has been led by and influenced by the God of this world, we look to the hope of the future of that kingdom brought by Christ to this earth that will produce a change in society. It will produce a change in the world that will remove the violence and the wars, the hunger, the poverty, the oppression. People will indeed have true freedom, and they will be free from much of the pain and the suffering that we have today. But what about now? If you believe in the gospel as Christ says to do, what are the results that you can expect? Is the message of the gospel only for the next age? Do we understand the gospel of the kingdom of God for the time ahead? Or is it for now also, even though the kingdom of God has not arrived? And how does a belief then in the gospel make a difference in your life? You may have noticed on the events, we are going to have a ministerial training session for all of the elders over the Australian Day weekend. Richard Pennelly is going to be coming down, and he'll be bringing Greg Sargent with him. Richard Pennelly is the one who is the director of ministerial training, and we've been talking about producing one of these for some little time. They do have them in the United States. As a part of that, I'm going to be giving a session on counseling from the Bible. Now, we ought to ask then in this context, what kind of counsel must come from the Bible and from a minister of Christ? And so I thought I would adapt this into a sermon for you. Do we look for solutions from the message of the gospel? Now, I gave a message at the feast this year entitled, Do You Live By the Power of the Kingdom of God? And it explains the point that the kingdom of God is not just a kingdom for the future. I understand that the kingdom of God is expressed in a number of different ways by a number of different churches. And they do speak of the kingdom of God in one sense as being here and now within you, within the church, and being represented in the church. The Catholic Church even says it is the church, and salvation then comes through the church. Well, we do not hold this idea, but we should understand that the kingdom of God, that is, while it's going to come to this earth in its fullness in the future to rule man, it is a kingdom that now exists. It has always existed. And it does operate and function on this earth in power within the realm of the devil. And we have explained as a part of the understanding of that gospel that the devil is on a throne that rules this earth right now. And God has permitted that because he was the one who gave it to the devil, former Lucifer, to rule this earth, and he still influences this earth now. And the kingdom of God, however, has made its inroads in this kingdom. And Jesus Christ brought the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he says that its jurisdiction is now going to extend to this earth in the form of his church. And he was the first one to do that. He says, I will build my church. And it is not inhibited by the presence of the authority of the principality and the dominion of Satan, who is the God or the unseen ruler of this world. Now, most people are quite unaware of the kingdom of God, and they're certainly unaware of the kingdom of the devil. They don't understand that these two forces are at work on this in this world, mainly the kingdom of the devil. But most people are still unaware of the kingdom of God. and that if you knew what it was, and if you heard the message, and if you found that, or it was granted to you to find it, you don't have to be subject to the forces of this world, which forces, influences, powers have caused all the problems of this world and has caused your problems too, for that matter. And so we do, as a part of the gospel message, help you to understand the reality of what we're into, of what it's all about, of what's around us, what we deal with, and the truth of God as revealed to us through the message of the kingdom of God, as opposed to what we see in the world around us as being ruled by the devil himself. Now, that's a very real picture. Now, the gospel message helps us to understand that. Very important to understand the picture of what we're a part of. Now, we have been called out of this world. We have been granted the understanding of the mystery of the kingdom of God. My question is this just a belief? Or is our belief making a difference in our lives? Are we resolving our problems? Are we resolving our issues through the gospel message? And today I want to get into how this should work for you. What are the dynamics of the message of the gospel of the kingdom? And how then it should be working for you to resolve your problems and resolve issues in your life? Because the gospel is not just an idea of the future. The people today who have been called should be living under and within the rule and the realm of the very kingdom of God. Now, Jesus came, a scripture we use over and over again, but I want to analyze it a little bit more today in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, when he came at the very outset, at the opening statement, the opening gun, as it were, when Jesus came and began to preach in Galilee. Here is what he preached. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And here is what it is now named or called. It is referred to in different ways later on in the Bible. But for the most part, this is what it's called and has a reason for being called that, because this is the message that he is now bringing when you understand what the kingdom of God is and what he is now holding out to people. But in it, of course, is some very key points as we read on in verse 15, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, this has to do with the fact that he is now bringing the rule of the kingdom of God to this earth in a way that was never before. Now, the kingdom of God has ruled in one form or another, wherever it wants to, and certainly on this earth, within a few men, one time, in the nation of Israel, for that matter, as Drew was talking about, as long as they were prepared to accept that rule. And it was up to them. And then, of course, there were consequences whenever they departed from being ruled by God. Now, it's at hand in a sense. Jesus says, "I will build my church." And so the kingdom of God is now going to exist, that is, in the form of a rule, or that is, those who will accept its jurisdiction in their lives and then begin to live under that authority of the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean they are in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is something that we enter, and we enter the kingdom of God at the resurrection of the dead. However, I'm still saying that there is the message of the kingdom of God should have a very powerful and a direct application to our lives now. But I want you to notice what he said. He said two things: repent and believe in the gospel. Now, the gospel is looked upon in various ways. It is not the gospel of the salvation of belief in Jesus, or only the redemption through Christ. It doesn't mean only saved by grace through faith. We talk about the gospel in different ways, and all of that, it may describe various elements of it. We're going to talk about a number of elements which include all of that today. I want to focus in on what Jesus said here. Repent and believe the gospel. Belief in the gospel of the kingdom of God requires something. If there is not a result, a very specific result that I believe we can focus in on, called overcoming the world, because this is what Jesus did. He was the first one who came, representing as the future king of the kingdom of God, and he says, I have overcome the world, John 16:33, where he tells his disciples, encouraging them that the same is now possible for them because he overcame the world. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It's very interesting, he makes an allusion to tribulation here, which could be, somebody could misconstrue something about that whenever they say, okay, if I want, you're talking about how my problems will be resolved, why are we speaking about tribulation? It seems like not only do I not have my problems resolved, but I'll get a few more to boot. Well, we'll talk about that. First of all, belief in the gospel of the kingdom requires overcoming the world. It has that result for those who believe. If there is no result in this way, we might say that there is no belief or little belief, but it should have that kind of a result. But when a person finds it, the person finds the truth, the gospel of that very kingdom that Jesus said is going to come, it changes everything. I would like to ask, has that happened? I don't say this so that you would doubt your conversion. That's not why I'm saying this. But I say this to help us analyze whether we have a true belief system that guides, directs us, or changes us, or is it simply a slogan, something we give lip service to, and the same issues in our life simply reoccur. God does expect a change. Now, he said this, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Now, this is not physical abundance or wealth as some have supposed, but a person is indeed blessed for a number of reasons. Through the understanding of the gospel message and what was made possible through the one who brought that message, one is indeed blessed because he or she is not beset by the anxieties or the worries or the uncertainty of life, the ignorance of life, and we are given the understanding to know of a certainty the difference between right and wrong. We are able to avoid the consequences of the wrong way of life that beset people that just don't know. We can have full confidence in that if we follow the gospel message, that there is going to be a very definite result. Now, it doesn't say you won't have tribulation, if I can go back to the to a point we made a moment ago. But within the gospel message, whatever trials or tribulation one might have, as because you have decided to obey God in a world that is by and large not on God's side, and in many ways its values and its way of life does not lead you to truly seek God, and so one would have trials as a result of that. It may not, or the message itself may not remove those trials, but it will help you to deal with them. It will give you the understanding of the purpose that would be firmly fixed in your mind as to perhaps why you would be experiencing them. It gives you an overall purpose as to what is happening in your life, and therefore giving you the ability to actually bear what you are experiencing. It's a lot better than people who go through the trials and tribulations today and have no way of explaining them. They have no way of trying to understand what it is or why is this happening? How can I explain the grief and the loss and the suffering and everything that happens to a person? And they're subject to all kinds of feelings and emotions they somehow have to deal with that robs them of true happiness. So when we speak of abundance, we speak of abundance in that way. He's not removing that, or that is trials or tribulations necessarily. I would say that he would go a long way to reduce them, or he would permit them only if they are within his purpose. But we are led to understand that there are purposes, and that we learn to have a trust in God, that if there are things that he permits, and that gives us a great deal of peace. That's why Jesus mentioned the word peace here when he says, "My peace I leave with you, because I've overcome the world." He says, you'll have tribulation, but you'll have peace. Now, that's not a contradiction. That is something he says you can have because you're able to understand it so much better and to accept it, because you know there's something bigger going on in your life. There is someone who is in control of your life, and it is not happening without a grand purpose that God has for you. As I said, I've talked to a lot of people. They've come to a certain point in their life, and they can't explain life, they can't explain death, they can't explain what happens after that. The best they can do is this, and I've heard this statement, "Well, I've had a good run." You ever heard that before? I have. That seems to be the philosophical approach. Well, we had a good run. Is that it? That doesn't give me a lot of comfort. I want to know, is this is it? That's it. Well, if I knew that was it, maybe I would have done something else. Well, there is more. And it doesn't remove the trials and tribulations, but it does give you the answers. And it gives you an understanding as to why one may be experiencing them. But we don't have to go about life continually making mistakes, continually paying consequences, paying the price for some of those mistakes, and have little understanding about why those consequences simply continue in our lives. So let's take it point by point. The gospel changes everything in a person's life because it gives them hope for a brighter future. And it also holds the key to the solution of everything. It really does. Now, when there are a number of approaches to Christian counseling, as one might expect, or to any kind of counseling. There is the secular counseling, which a person can go to a counselor, and there's a lot that can be said to them as to why certain things are happening to them. To try to give them a little sense of reality, and sometimes they're right, sometimes they may not be right, but some counselors still accept Sigmund Freud's oft-stated view that religion is harmful and indicative of neurosis. So maybe I'm talking to a bunch of neurotics here. there's another reason why you're into religion, and they'll try to analyze you on that basis. And a lot of secular counselors prefer to avoid religious issues and give them naturalistic explanations. Talk about some of those naturalistic explanations. In other words, well, there's a reason. They may not come up with the right reason. Sometimes they do come up with some quite good reasons. I'm not against psychology as such. However, it doesn't really give you all the answers. You may be able to analyze it to some extent as to why we're experiencing certain things, but it doesn't give you the full answer as to how you're supposed to deal with them. And they're far deeper, far longer term and overarching ways that you deal with some of the things that we find ourselves into, and being able to trying to deal with our trials, difficulties, our losses, or whatever, than what secular counseling can give. We're bound as the ministry then to use the gospel to counsel. We're not experts in all forms of human behavior. We are not psychologists, though we would understand how the mind would work. That's what psychology is, a study of the behavior of men and animals. They don't make a very much of a distinction, by the way. I thought you would be interested in that particular definition, because man is nothing more than an advanced animal, a little bit more complicated to figure out. But they try to get you to figure out how, you know, they do study of, well, Pavlov's dogs, for instance. Okay, and so, well, you do the same thing, and they try to say, okay, here's this connection. Well, all these studies have been done, and some of it is flawed. I'm not saying all of it, I'm just saying some of it. And but we're bound to use the gospel to counsel. We use the word of God to counsel. We talk to people in terms of obedience to God. We talk to people in terms of what some of their issues that they're dealing with, and we have to use the gospel message. That's part of what we're going to talk about today, is how to use the gospel message. What does it mean? But it does change everything. I want to come back to that point. It does change everything whenever you understand the true gospel. Matthew 13, verse 44 through 46. Here's how Jesus characterized it. Matthew 13, 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. For joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. So everything then is given up for what he finds in this field, and one of the products of this is joy. And that's what the Bible tells us. Joy should be a part of this. There should be a change. One of the big issues in people's lives is joy, isn't it? Joy, one might say peace, contentment, happiness. It's like to be, people use that word. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So if you found it, then it makes all the difference in the world. What issues there were before take a place in our lives that would become minimal. Certainly second place, I would hope a distant second. Hopefully those issues that were such a concern to us, or that caused such a problem for us before, now do not have the same proportion as they once did. They are certainly minimalized because of what we now understand. Now, for instance, a person then who works all his life then to be important, to be successful, there's a certain drive there. A person has striven for a status or respect among the people he or she knows. None of this is wrong necessarily. I'm talking about the one who, this is all a person works for because it's important to them. To be liked, to be accepted. These human needs or human wants, a person strives for, and when in the process of striving for that, there's a price, there's a consequence as to what they bring. It would certainly bring sometimes anxiety on the part of a person because they're subject to losing it, something that's so important to them, disappointment. There would also be jealousy. It would even move into anger and retribution and revenge. Now, once a person understands what they have in the true gospel message, all of that takes a back seat, and you don't have the driving force behind something like anger or rage. It just, why should it be there? Now, if a person then experiences, let's say a person is subject to road rage, that is, he just gets mad, he just gets angry, you know, all these stupid people out here in front of me are really messing me up because I'm the one on the road driving, and they're in my way. You see what the issue is here. It's all about that person. But if you're thwarted in what you want to be and what you want to do here and now, it just simply doesn't have the same importance if you have the goal of the kingdom of God. And it just simply takes the steam out of what we would normally be subject to, because that's what we are striving for. You see, because the hope of the gospel message has given that person something so much greater. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul was a person who saw everything that he had worked for and striven to be in this world, and the recognition of an up-and-comer like the Apostle Paul. He says, I found a whole new way of life through the gospel message, is what he was saying. He says, finally, my brethren, chapter 3 and verse 1 of Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. Well, that's one of the products of it, rejoicing. I mean, true joy and happiness, rejoicing in the Lord. Now, if you're frustrated because you're just not getting where you want to be in life, you're not going to be rejoicing in the Lord very much. But you could be subject to a lot of other issues in your life that simply don't need to be there. You see, there's a driving force behind this, and once that's removed, then you simply don't have that drive. You don't have that motivation for the anxiety, the worry, the bitterness sometimes that come into our lives, the jealousy, the accusations and everything else. It's just not there. Why? Because you're striving for a purpose. You're striving for something else, something different. He says, rejoice. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Everybody wants to have confidence in the flesh, don't they? If I have this ability, if I get one up on everybody else here, I'm ahead of them. I want to be so much better than somebody. You want to be seen as that. You want to sense yourself as having that much more than someone else. That's confidence in the flesh. That's what he's talking about here. This is what Paul was into. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, he said, though I have certain credentials I could point to that makes me so much more qualified than other people, so much more prepared and equipped than other people, better than other people, deserving than other people, whatever. Okay, he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks they may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. So if you really want to compare it, let's compare it. But he's trying to say that this is not really where it's at. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning, what a fruit, what a result of a person who was striving according to his confidence in the flesh, persecuted the church. Well, if that's what you do to get to where you want to go, well, that's what you do. Not a very good result. concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I have counted a loss for Christ. What are we trying to gain? See, the kingdom of God, the message of the kingdom of God, the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God precludes all of that which may be gained to us. Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So in other words, everything then that was once so important to me, that enhanced me, that promoted me, then I now count as rubbish. As another translation calls it, dung. And these are still nice words. It can get worse than that. and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. So anything, then, all the striving for the importance in this world results in pain for you. If that's all there is, worry, anxiety for you. You're subject to anger. You're certainly subject to stress. You're subject to being offended, easy at people, real easy. When you're under stress, and this is a look, this is documented. When you're under stress, you do develop certain physical problems. It has a physical result in your body. There's something on the inside of you causing your body to weaken because of the stress. Well, where did it come from? Why are we under stress? I'm talking about harmful stress. Well, it comes from a wrong striving for what you think you should have in this world and who you should become in this world without the knowledge of the message of the gospel. Now, once Paul got over how important he was, confidence in the flesh, quote, all the anger was gone, the blame was gone. And if we're so torn up about what happened to us years ago, you know, what's it doing to you? What kind of price are you paying in your own life? How much of your thoughts, your worry, your emotions does it cause? And how much of it robs you of real happiness and contentment and peace? You know, it was called the gospel of peace for a reason. About three times, I think maybe four times, I counted them last night as I was going through it. It's called the gospel of peace also, because it is, it's a gospel of peace. It just takes all the motivation, it takes all the steam out of that which causes us on the inside to become very discontent, very churned up all the time. So if you're not a happy person, this is a consequence of living a way that is not according to the handbook of life. Now, the response of the gospel message is repent. That was the message from Christ. Paul couldn't hold on to the past, everything that was so important to him. He had to consciously say, I want to give it up, and count it as loss. So repentance in respect to the gospel means that you make some changes in your life. And the single biggest change in our lives is that the kingdom of God becomes one's first priority. Your goal in life is to achieve entrance into the kingdom. And as Paul says, that by any means, by any loss, anyhow you want to count it, then I have to attain to the resurrection of the dead. The greatest issues then that were a part of our lives before, that drove us in a direction that was not right, then we are something, the greatest issues that helped, that somehow made us think that we are being deprived of something that is so important to us. And we go into anger and grief and sometimes depression, and we personally aren't being enhanced in terms of status, position, recognition in this life. Paul was saying, as Jesus said about the kingdom of God when you discover it, that nothing is to be compared to it. He says, sell what you have. Said it twice. We just read that in Matthew 13. Sell what you have. You got to get rid of it. Now there's something new, and it's a whole new ball game. Now Jesus, as king of the kingdom of God, said that if you aren't willing to give up even your own life and come after me, you're not worthy of me, which means being worthy of the kingdom of God. In Luke 14, verses 26 and 27, Luke 14, 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And he makes some pretty stringent terms here as to how to be his disciple. It doesn't mean you're supposed to hate your mother and father and so on, but it means that you have to love Christ more. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so what he's doing, he's taking away from us, through the gospel message, everything that is so powerful in our lives, everything that is so important, everything that even drives us to sin in many times and has some pretty bad results in our lives. He's taking that away. He says, here's how you need to see it. It's a part of the gospel message. Verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, if you have that attitude, how are you going to, let's say, be angry or upset with somebody that you think has done you dirty? So wait a minute, I'm going for the kingdom of God. And you tend to then put certain things into God's hands in a way that you never did before. This is one of the big keys to dealing with the reverses in your life. So we need to ask then, what am I after? Why am I here? Therefore, all the things that happen to us in this life, our perception of our losses in this life, if they are causing us some kind of emotional turmoil, then we ought to reevaluate whether we are truly seeking the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying that. If you have something that's so important to you that it causes you anger, if it causes you to seek retribution, it causes you so much emotional turmoil in your life, if you've got anxiety. Jesus had a lot to say about anxiety, remember? And one of his solutions, the very solution to anxiety is this, seek first the kingdom of God. He says all of these things you tend to be anxious about or worried about, it shows that there's an issue here. You see, if we have those kind of results in our lives, then your true belief in the gospel of the kingdom of God could be suspect. All right, now just think about that one. So the gospel message, if you believe it as Jesus cried out and he implored people to believe the gospel, relieves you of the importance of what you think you have lost. And there are so many issues that we face and problems that we encounter simply don't exist in a person's life who has nothing but temporal goals. So we can explain then why there is within the world today so much greed, jealousy, anger, anxiousness, violence, war, and uncertainty and turmoil in people's lives because they don't understand the gospel message. They can't think beyond the temporal. Now, I spent a lot of time on point number one. That's basically point number one, is that the gospel message itself then holds out to us a hope in the future that goes a long way to preventing and even removing so many of the issues that you and I tend to deal with on a daily basis. That's point number one. Point number two, the gospel message expects a change. So Jesus said when he preached it to repent and believe in the gospel. That came before believing the gospel, but I want to cover that point first. Repent of sin. Now, the world doesn't want to acknowledge sin as the cause of its problems. Well, that's an integral part of the gospel message. When a person sees that there are consequences in their lives, they see that there are certain things that are not going the way they want it to go, one of the first things they ought to take a look at is their departure from obedience to God. Am I obeying God? is sin, sin, the Bible lays it right at the foot of sin. Well, us committing sin, or we are violating in some way certain principles of God. We're not quite making the connection between what we do and the effect in our lives. The gospel message then has as a part of that message that we are to change to the mind of Christ. It's what we call the very character of Christ. It involves not only what we do, but what we think, our thoughts, our emotions. And the mind of Christ is a mind of self-control. It's one of the fruits. It's something that we'll talk about that in just a moment. But if we're going to be in the kingdom of God at the resurrection of the dead, you will be expected to assist Jesus Christ. And when a person understands that vision that Christ holds out to each one of us, and I hope that vision is really clear for us, this is worth changing for. Now, I realize that as a counselor, one of our approaches is that we're not into psychology, let's put it this way, but a person can try to understand why they are, why do they think a certain way. And psychoanalysis has gone back to where they say, well, I was treated this way as a child. This is what happened in my main family in which I grew up in. Here's what took place. Here are the experiences I have had. Here is what I was deprived of, et cetera. And so we come out here in the other end and we say, okay, this is why I'm here. Now, what we deal with is this. Now, I'm not saying that's bad. You can do that if you want to. But now you can do that all day long and wind up concluding, well, that's just the way I am, because that's just the way it is. That's the way I turned out. And so therefore I can fully explain why I am the way I am. Now, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says to repent. And when one repents, they repent of sin. So the gospel message expects a person to repent. And so God meets you exactly where you are as a sinner. And he says, okay, what is your sin now? You say, well, here's my sin, but here's why I did it. So wait a minute, that's not going to hold. But you got to say, I'm 18. You know, you are 18. That means you're an adult. You can go to war and you can vote. And you can go into a pub. No, is that right? There's 21 here. Back where I grew up, it was 18, younger than that. In any case, you become responsible for what you do. It doesn't matter what happened in the past. You become responsible now for what you do. And he wants you to understand, what am I doing, regardless of what we may have been able to attribute to as the cause? He says, you got to take responsibility for where you are right now. Now, he's prepared to do that. He's prepared to meet you as a sinner. But he says to repent and to change. Now, the second point, he expects us to change. And the gospel message holds out a very compelling reason to turn to God. The third point, the gospel then provides the means to change. So we're seeing here that the gospel message then is rather complete. We're not finished yet. I have a few more points. Repent. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, he says, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Acts 20, 21. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you came out of. It doesn't matter what your past was. It doesn't matter whether you knew God or you didn't know God. Here's the formula. Testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he preached, regardless of who they were, regardless of their background, regardless of what affected their lives at that point. Here is what a person had to do. So repentance is toward God, and then there's faith toward Jesus Christ. And God only accepts a repentant person. He will meet you in your sins. That is, he will meet you where you're at. He understands you're a sinner. He understands you've got sins that need to be forgiven. But then you need to move on with Christ. And so he has appointed Christ then to be the one who is the captain of our salvation, as it were, the one who is going to lead us through the process to salvation. Repentance of sin is what each person must experience. This is, again, an integral part of the gospel message. I started to say before that as a counselor, it's very difficult to help people to understand their sin. And we may talk about a lot of different things about what it is they're dealing with, what they're suffering with, and we say, well, and sometimes we talk, and sometimes they come to an understanding themselves. Oh, yeah, I can see I was doing this wrong. I can see I had the wrong approach on this, which is fine. But to come straight out, and that's part of the counseling that we do, to come straight out and say, well, we've got sin involved here. Person doesn't want to hear that. Do you want to hear it? I don't want to hear it. But that's the way it is. This is the way the Bible explains it. And the Bible is very strong on this, that there is a direct correlation between what we do, what we think, what goes on in our minds, whether it be emotional or otherwise, what goes on there, then, and what the results are in our lives, how it affects our relationships, how it affects our performance, how it affects our mind, our thinking, and how it all comes out. So the gospel then provides the means to change. It expects that change. Number four, the gospel provides the power then to make that change and to implement the solutions in our lives so that we can be in the kingdom of God. God promises his spirit. Jesus Christ is to live in us so that we can resist the devil, so we can overcome the world. The gospel message offers us, through the Spirit of God, a whole different mind. Now, we're not into therapies. I thought I had something on therapies here, on this book on counseling, which I've gotten. I've had this book about 20 years. It says you can study. It talks about the various counseling, even pastoral counseling. You can get into various theories and techniques that are not very useful when one is face to face with confused and hurting human beings. Do you know how many therapies there are in psychology? I mean, there is no scientific basis for them. There really isn't. So if you're going to be a counselor, we got to counsel according to what the Bible says, and not develop a very theory of therapy that's going to move a person out of the situation they're in to try to change their thinking. We speak about it in terms of repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ. You now have then the guarantee of the ability through the power of God to begin to change. But these other things have to take place first. Jesus Christ said, he says, now I'm going to come back. And the way I'm going to come back to you, not to the world, but the way I'm going to come back to you is that I and the Father will live within you. And now this is going to make a difference to you. And he says, you'll be able to overcome the world. You'll be able to have peace, even though you'll have tribulation. You're not only that, you're going to convict the world of sin. You're going to be able to do all kinds of things. You'll bear fruit because you're tied into the branch. So Jesus says, then the gospel message has, as a part of the solution, that he gives us the power, he gives us the ability then to make those changes. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, 7. Here's what Paul tells Timothy, and with respect to the daunting job that Timothy senses he has ahead of him, and he doesn't, you know, and so he's telling him this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. You know, that's a big thing in people's minds, in people's lives, fear, isn't it? He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So how would you like to have a mind of power? There's all kind of books out here on the shelf about the power of this and the power of that, and it doesn't speak anything about the Holy Spirit. So they're trying to get you to change, and to change on a permanent basis, completely apart from the message of the gospel. And we say, this is not the way we counsel. So we say this: God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, that is, that which transcends anything else that may happen to us, and of a sound mind. Wow, a sound mind. One that is reasonable, one that is certainly logical, one that is able to cut through all of the other types of emotion that we can be subject to and just get right down to, okay, what does God say? How should I be? Make these kinds of sound decisions. That's the spirit that God uses. You can deal with the issues of life through the Spirit of God. This is what the gospel message offers. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. What gives you the ability to share in the sufferings that you may experience? What gives you the ability to go through this because of your belief in the gospel, and also because you may even be proclaiming the gospel in some arena or somewhere, to where you then suffer as a result and you're not ashamed? What gives you the ability to do that? What changed Peter? What changed Paul? What changed these men then not to be ashamed? What is going to change young Timothy not to be ashamed of Paul, who was in prison, and to stand up for him no matter what? What's going to do this? There's got to be something else. I'm going to tell you something. Psychoanalysis is not going to give that to you. The gospel message has the solution for that. Number 5, the gospel offers us a relationship with God through Christ. Now, this is a personal relationship that you need. It's a human need. It's something everybody needs, and we're able to have this to deal with the uncertainties of life. Gospel is not just to do better here and now. The gospel is not just to help us to be a better person now. The gospel is not just to give us a success in this material world. The gospel is not just for you to satisfy some need. So, well, you know, I want Jesus to love me. No, what I'm saying is this is very real. There is a relationship with God, and the object of the relationship with Christ and with God the Father is to move you to become as he is. That's the object. That's where this is going. It's not just to kind of calm your fears down. Well, just be calm. I'll believe in Jesus so the boogeyman won't get me tonight. This is not it. All right. This is to move you from where you are now to be as he is. So he offers then that relationship. And you need to have that relationship. There is a very comforting thing about that relationship. You've got to know that someone is with you, that someone is not going to forsake you. The gospel message has that in it as a big part of that. Now, number 6. The gospel provides for grace. Grace that comes from God, and grace that allows us to stand in his presence. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it speaks about the grace in which we stand. And people don't know sometimes with other people whether they're in or they're out. With God, you stand in that grace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. The gospel message provides for this grace that comes from God to stand in His presence, to experience the forgiveness of sin, to be interceded for, that is, on your behalf. And so, in that sense, one experiences a relationship with God through grace that is granted you, not because of your perfection, as Paul thought at one time, not because of your success, as Paul also thought at one time, but by a decision from God, because that's what God's love is. He says, I'm granting this person that. And if you have been granted forgiveness, God knows we're going to sin. As I said before, He meets us where we are. And when He meets us where we are, He finds us to be sinners. He says, all right, repent. He makes a decision. He's going to call this person. And that person then stands in His presence through grace. And you've been a sinner. You can be the worst sinner there ever was. Now, you may even sin after that. Now, He understands that. You are going to sin. And so God could certainly have His law, and He does have His law that tells us and how His law is to be applied in the very many ways it needs to be applied in the 21st century. And it's very difficult to understand that all the time. However, whenever we sin, He says there is forgiveness. Now, and as a result of standing in that grace, it should be a motivation then to say, okay, I don't want to sin. I don't want to turn against God. I don't want to neglect Him. I do want to change. But look, He knows realistically that there's going to be sin. So He has to provide a way for that sin to be forgiven. One of the things He also wants you to do so that you can have peace is to forgive others too. It's one of the prerequisites too. He says, okay, I want you to do this. You understand somebody's done something? You want me to forgive you? This is what you've got to do. So that now we have peace. As I said, it's also the gospel of peace. That's why it calls it that. So what do you do when sin is committed? You have to have that sin removed. And there has to be no barrier between you and God. Now, as a Christian counselor, our job is not to accommodate you in your sin. I can't do that. I cannot excuse it. I can't justify it. I can't make you feel better about yourself in spite of your sin. I can't do that. That's not my job. That's not what the Bible does. The Bible in no way does that. The Bible confronts sin. We're told in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1, to cry aloud and spare not. Tell my people their sins. Then in Isaiah 59, in verse 1, and one chapter later, he says, this is what separates you and God, is your sin. And He wants you to repent of it. Then we read down toward the end of the chapter on into chapter 60 of Isaiah, we talk about the blessings that come as a result of reconciliation with God. Now, I realize that it's hard to tell people what their sin is. And that's the hardest part. It's not hard to figure out what a person might be doing. How do you help a person? Now, one of the things that we would hope would happen is that as a person understands the gospel message, as they mature in Christ, they would go a long way to solve their own problems. They would go a long way in their own self-examination. That they would go a long way to be able to deal with the various stresses, reverses in life, the difficulties that they're in, sometimes the situations they're in. And some people are in some pretty bad situations. I've had some counseling just recently. I mean, people are in some abusive situations. They're really bad. and you try to help them through it, try to help them to understand what does the Bible say, what is it they're supposed to do. And one person said to me, "I'm just so tired of people telling me what my sin is." So I go quiet for a moment and I say, "You know, I think we do have to talk about that." we do have to talk about that subject. And try to take the steam out of it as much as you can and help that person understand, well, now, where are you at in all of this? The counselor or minister who is a servant of God cannot condone or justify just because you might think the problem is somebody else's sin. That may be. I mean, somebody else may be a whole lot more culpable than you are. But all we can do is deal with your thoughts, with your reactions, your emotions, what you do. And once you deal with that, then we can properly deal with somebody else's. There is a statement of Christ that tells us how to deal with this, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. "Judge not, that you be not judged." Now, it really means condemn. And some people say, "Well, because we're going to talk about sin, you're condemning me." No, we're not. You see, whenever Christ or God meets you where you are, we may be under a certain condemnation, but he has not executed that. He's offering you a way out. He is judging you that you are a sinner, but he says, "We can deal with this." He says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." All right, he's talking about condemnation here. In other words, you've completely wiped a person. "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, there has to be, on the part of the Christian counselor, some experience with sin in his own life to be able to have an understanding of what you might be counseling another person. Sometimes we don't fully understand that, and we simply talk about, as a church, as a congregation, sometimes that's a part of the atmosphere or the environment within the congregation. There are certain expectations, and when the person is going through a certain problem, like a divorce, for instance, or they have a wayward child, for instance, or something like that, the person senses, whether it's real or not, that they may be judged in a condemning way. And we need to understand people do have problems, they do have issues that they all deal with. We all do from time to time. I think we're going to have them in the future as we go along. It's important then as to how we approach it. But I do want to say we can't remove the idea that we are in strife, we are in trouble, because we have indeed violated what the handbook of life has told us. Now, at some point, we do have to see that, bring our lives back into control. But you have all of these other elements that are a part of the gospel message in order to encourage a person to move from where they are to where God certainly wants them to be. And God is very patient, and so should we be. Now, our work then is to advise you on your belief and your faith. As he says, believe in the gospel. We would have to approach a problem in terms of your own personal belief. We would have to approach a problem in terms of sin. What is going on in your heart? What is going on in your mind? Where are you not conforming to the various tenets of the gospel message? So a life of change and growth takes the form, one, of recognizing sin in your life and coming to discover the mind of Christ and what that means. Secondly, repentance of sin and human shortcomings in comparison to Christ, And then thirdly, what we would like to see then is restoration with God and the blessings of God come upon you as a result of what you've done. This is where we would like, where we want to see a person go. That's the whole object of counseling. Now, if we can work our way through the gospel message then, to understand this is where it does lead us in our lives here and now. It is not just a message for the future of the coming kingdom. It is also a message as to what it's to produce right here and now in our lives. Thank you.